So 2 Corinthians 13, if you found your way there, let's stand. We'll read the Word of God together this morning. Beginning with verse 1. And Paul writes, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do not know evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we're weak and you're strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete, or become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the love and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of opening this word in our hands that you've given us in order to study it, to change, because it's changed our lives. And Lord, when we study your word, we look to you and say, "Lord, change our lives." As we look at this, examine us. So thank you. Thank you, we have your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can study together. We can hear from you as you fill us with your spirit and the unity of the body. So as we give this time to you, Lord, be glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. You may be seated. We're going to finish up the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, and then we're going to be studying in the book of Daniel. But here this morning, we're going to be talking about choices a little bit. You know, choices. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we're told there, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So as we look at that scripture and we think about this morning with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, again, it tells us that we all have a choice in this life. We all do. You know, we sow to the Spirit everlasting life, or we reap to the flesh, or we sow to the flesh, I should say. And what do we reap from that when we sow to the flesh? We reap corruption. Said another way, if we obey, as we study God's word, we read God's word, we understand God's word, we apply God's word, when we obey then God's word, we're blessed. That's what we're told. But if we disobey God's word, remember, choose this day who you will worship or who you will follow, what happens? We're going to be cursed. And who likes that? Right? So concerning Paul's friends here at Corinth, you know, what he's done here, he's already warned them in his first letter of the consequences of their continued sin and their disobedience to, not him, but to the word of God that he had shared with them. And so now as he brings this second letter to a close, which we'll end this morning, like I said, he ends with another warning, but then in my mind, what he's saying here with the words that we have is to continue in disobedience and you're going to get busted. You know, cop for many years, and what did I do? We busted people. Why? Because they disobeyed the word. They disobeyed not the word, but, well, God's word, but they disobeyed the law. They got busted. We went, that's what we did. Or we obey. You know, we repent. We repent from the disobedience, you know, to God's word in our lives. And that's what's really, it frees us from the other junk, doesn't it? So we repent, and what do? We obey. And with that, we're blessed. And who doesn't want to be blessed? So the choice was there, and the choice then was theirs to, you know, to make, you know, And they needed that. They needed to make it quick. They needed to obey quickly because he was coming. He said, I'm coming. To obey because he, Paul, was on the way to Corinth and he was going to apply God's word and the power of God's Holy Spirit to their disobedience in order to effect that change. So he was either coming in and he was either going to tear down, but he was going to tear down in order to do what? To build back up. Those that he had, that had followed him in the faith. And so the choice was theirs to make. He told them that. Okay, you've got a choice. What are you going to do? So what that tells us as we look at that this morning and we consider his words is, we have a choice to make as well. And it's important, because our choices are important in life. And so Paul knew that their choices were important. So as we apply God's word, it's, the believers, they were living in sin. We see that. We finished up with chapter 12 last week, and what did he say? In the closing verses, contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. And he's talking to the church. And so he was planning on returning there to Corinth. And he knew that he must exercise his authority as an apostle, an apostle there in Christ Jesus. And as an apostle, he was going to come in and he was going to discipline them if they chose not to make to make a change. And he was given that opportunity. He contemplated his visit. And so there was a problem that he saw. And so he said, I'm going to address the problem. But he had but how about the preference instead? He said, I prefer you make that change first. You do that. And so the preference was that they deal with their sin before he arrived so that his visit would be less painful for everyone. I mean, who wants somebody to come in? Have you been to those churches or been around those people? And what do they do? We sin and we have that choice to whether or not we submit to the word of God. But somebody comes in and they just start hammering it because they see that sin in your life. Or that's unpleasant, isn't it? And so Paul said, I'm going to come in and I'm going to apply that if I need to. But really, it was a brilliant, you look at verses 5 and 6 real quick. Examine yourselves, he says, as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? But he said, I trust that you will know that we're not disqualified. So he's saying, with this solution, and I think it's a very brilliant solution that he had, this spiritual self-examination. He said, just do that. And it's going to fix the problem there in Corinth. It's going to fix the problem, regarding his authority as an apostle as well. They wanted proof of Paul's apostleship. That was the whole thing. These false teachers had come in, and they've spread dissension, they've spread division. And they were saying that Paul really wasn't an apostle of Christ. And so they said, okay, you want proof. He said, but as you look at this, he said, you're the proof that I'm an apostle. You're the fruit of my work there, so you're the proof of that. You got to remember, like I said, Paul, he had pioneered the work of the gospel there in Corinth. And he had gone there with this authority of an apostle there in the past. And this will be his third time coming when he comes. And what did he do? And when he came, he just preached Jesus Christ, to the believers there. And so they were the fruit of his ministry. So he says, okay, and with this, if I am disqualified as an apostle, then you will be disqualified as believer because you're the fruit of my work. You're my disciples. So disqualify me, you disqualify yourselves. Spiritual self-examination. He said, it's going to solve with all of that. Deal with your sin prior to my arrival, and it'll be proof of the work that I've done there. Self-examination, repenting of sin. That's something that we all need to do, isn't it? At time to time. So as we look at this, I want to just give you a couple of definitions to keep these in mind as we go through this morning. So, some meanings of some certain key words. It's critical, I think, to our understanding of the intention of these verses that we're studying this morning. Words disqualify, proof, and to be complete or complete. Those three words that we're going to just keep in mind. Disqualified. He's talking, do these things, and he's talking about, you want to disqualify me, I'm not disqualified. If I'm disqualified, you're disqualified. So it's an important word. And so what was that? This word in the Greek, it was used to describe, metals which were tested and were found to be false. Put the metals in, and they, you boil them, and you bring them to, anybody here, what are they, a metallurgy? Anybody into that? Nobody? You could probably do this better than I can if you were. You know what? We've had people that were all into metallurgy. You know, you put metals in, and what does it do? You test the metals as it heats up, and the impurity rises to the top, and you scrape the stuff. And so that's what this word disqualifies talks about. So he said, and he says it's a proof, you know, the test and the approved then. They're all forms of the same Greek words. And they were used of the testing of the process of these metals by which the impurities were discovered and discarded so that what was left were was the pure residue. And so with that then, so you have disqualified, you test it, and then all in order to make it complete, it means to restore to the proper condition, the pure condition. And so again, these words describe submitting precious metals to the process of testing by which impurities, you know, they're revealed, removed so that the purity can be restored. And so this is what, you know, as we go through this morning, you keep these things in mind. And so Paul was writing to the believers, you know, that they were there, they were living in sin. That's why he mentioned those sins. And he was exhorting each of them to submit themselves to this process of testing, you know, going through the fire, in other words, burn off the bad stuff, so to speak, leaves the purity. And so he called this self-examination. That would reveal these impurities, the impurities of sin, so that the impurities then could be removed and the believers would be restored to their walk with the Lord. Now, that's a hard process for so many. It's difficult. Nobody likes it, but it's a good thing, especially when, as we consider communion this morning. And so here in these verses, as we look at verse 1 again, he says, this will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. See, Paul had gone there and he had proclaimed, you know, the saving gospel of Christ Jesus there at Corinth. And they believed that the message of salvation, they believed in this, that it was salvation. How do you obtain that? How do you obtain salvation? By grace, you know, faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what, you know, simple gospel. You know, and so what had happened is he did that. He came in, he preached the gospel. Lives were changed. But they were full of the gifts. You know, as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the power of the Holy Spirit had been manifested mightily in the body there at Corinth. And so they had experienced this mighty transformation. You know, this power, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They lacked in nothing, he said, with that. And so what happens, they came and these false teachers came in. Now they began to challenge his authority, you know, as an apostle. And you think about it, that was illogical, totally illogical. You know, their own testimony proved that Paul was the man, you know, that God had sent, you know, to do the things that he did, to bring about this mighty transformation, but just by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul here, he's not suggesting that these Corinthians by any means were unsaved at all. In fact, the whole argument rests upon the premise that they were saved. He's just pointing out the sin in. You know, just fix that, he says. And so since they're saved, he said, well, because I must be an apostle, he says, because it's through his ministry as an apostle that they had come to know the Lord. Now, the cross, you know, the cross upon which Jesus, it seemed to declare what? You know, his weakness. That's what it seemed to declare. But what happened? We know that Jesus rose from the grave. He resurrected himself. You know, the power of God. You know, there's times, I think, when you and I, we just seem so weak, don't we? This life, you know, beats you down. But then we remember what? We live by the power of God to overcome these things. Do we walk like that? Is that what our lives look like? The power of God in us, even when we're weak. Now, they might have thought Jesus was weak. They might have thought weak. People might think that you're weak. But the Holy Spirit comes, right? He fills us. And yet we're weak. He makes us strong. It's Christ in us. And so Paul, he's coming in with the power and the might to these Corinthians. You know, he knew from his previous visit, you know, from the reports of the people, and some godly people that he trusted, that, you know, many in the church there at Corinth were easily enticed back into these old sinful lifestyles, you know, during his previous visit. He dealt with these people. He dealt with those that were involved in sin. If you recall, the man that was, you know, sleeping with his mother, that sin, they did. And now they were treating him poorly. So they were sinning by refusing to allow him to come back in the body. Because you guys got to deal with those things. And so he warned them sternly not to continue in this sin after his departure, lest he be forced to use now this power of God, that he was going to come, this might, you know, to come in and clean up the church. And you remember, Jesus had given, you know, the apostles power and authority, and he'd given them these things. To build up the body of Christ and to tear the body of Christ down if necessary. Peter, you think of Peter. How about that? In Acts chapter 5, that little story with Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit. Didn't fare well with them, did it? But what did it do when, through Peter, this you know, they were carried out by their feet. The church, at that point forward, lived in fear, not of Peter, but the fear of the power of God through Peter. And it straightened the whole thing at that time. You know, the church was made pure. Or how about that, you know, when Paul, in Acts chapter 13, when he was dealing with the sorcerer Elymas, you remember that story? Elymas the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. I could just imagine Paul staring at him. And he said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? Ways of the Lord. Now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Paul had the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about this change, if necessary. And he said, but you guys do it instead. You have that same power. So these closing words here of this letter, Paul warns the Corinthians again to make sure that they're I'm coming, so be ready. Prepare yourselves. He's telling them, that should put the fear of God in some. Because he's going to come in and he said, prepare yourselves or I'm going to be forced to use God's might through his Holy Spirit to bring about the change in the church. But he said before that, he said, I need to be prepared as well. See, while he was in Macedonia, Paul had heard from a number of sources, again, about this church and what they were doing there in Corinth, that they had, you know, they returned, like I said, to this sinful lifestyle. He'd also heard that many had believed, you know, these false accusations that had been leveled against him by these Judaizers, and that, you know, they were subsequently speaking bad about him and doubting his authority, doubting his apostleship. So Paul was prepared now to deal with these. He's preparing himself to deal with these unrepentant believers there at Corinth. However, what he had done, he had acted. He wanted to substantiate the accusations first. He didn't want to just come in as a loose cannon. And so he writes by the mouth, notice verse 1, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word, you know, shall be established. He says, I'm doing my homework. I've already done my homework, he said. Paul knew that even the most reliable sources, you know, they might not be the most reliable. So he said, I've checked this out. Might not have been totally accurate, but I've checked it out, and what I'm hearing is accurate. And so he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, you know, that put these believers on notice that he intended to initiate, what's he doing here? Initiate the process of church discipline is what he's saying is going to happen. And so before implementing any discipline coming into the church, his first order of business after arriving there in Corinth would be to substantiate the truth of these witnesses. Remember, if you're going to bring a witness or bring an accusation, you need to substantiate that through more than one person. And so additionally, Paul wanted to give his friends there at Corinth, you know, time to repent. He said, I'm going to establish the truth, but I also want you to repent, you know, or you know, just work out these issues between yourselves, he said, before I get there, so that I won't have to deal harshly. Again, notice verse 2 there. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come, I'm not going to spare. He writes, I'm not going to spare. I will not spare, he says. The word that he uses for spare refers to the treatment of an enemy combatant when captured. And so his point was that if you found any who there in the church that were still in sin after being warned on many occasions, he warned him, turn from your sin, that I'm not going to show any mercy. I can't, he says, for the purity, for the sake of the church, you know, for the sake of the spiritual well-being of the church, I can't show mercy. So I'm going to come in and I'm going to implement this judgment, he says. What an unpleasant process. And so Paul, the point of his warning here is that he believed that it would be better for the people there in Corinth, just handle the issues on your own. Just handle them between yourselves rather than forcing him to come in and deal with it. Who likes church discipline? No, it's an unpleasant process, necessary at times, however, you know, to maintain the purity of the church. So he said, you know, when Christians have issues, do Christians have issues? We all have issues. Of course we do, and even between each other, with one another. It's always best if we can, you know, work out these issues privately first. Go to your brother, go to your sister, work these things out, rather than getting the whole church involved. What a messy process, like I said. Because what happens is it comes in, you know, if we do this between ourselves, it protects the privacy of the issue, the privacy, which is important, you know, with the people involved, and it saves the church, you know, the people in the church, a lot of unnecessary drama. Church politics, right? You've heard of that. Just drama. Who wants drama in the church? It keeps issues, like I said, when we deal with these things ourselves, from being blown out of proportion, and just deal with things between. It's what Jesus instructs in Matthew 18. Deal with one another personally and privately first. And it takes a mature believer to do that. Someone, you know, walking with the Lord. New believers, what do they usually do? They, you know, or weak believers, or people that aren't walking with the Lord. They just want everybody to be involved in this thing, to get somebody on their side, don't they? So just deal with this personally instead, privately. And so they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble if they'd just followed Paul's instructions. So, you know, and it's always, and I think it's true in our lives as well. Just work the issues out with one another. If you have something between your brother, between your sister, go to each other. It blesses the body when we do that. And you'll be blessed as well. It's so easier too. And it's a lot less selfish. Not to get other people involved and dragged in. So he exhorts them. We read that in verses 5 and 6. He said, so what do? We examine ourselves first if we have issues. Like I said, who has issues, right? Examine ourselves first. As to whether you're in the faith, he says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? And so these verses, they're two believers. They're four believers. The believer, they were judging each other. They were judging, and they were accusing Paul and each other with all. They were criticizing Paul. And all the while, they're living in sin. Just examine yourselves. And that's the challenge he gives them. And he says there's this challenge of the genuineness of the faith, of faith. He says, okay, you're questioning my faith? You're questioning my apostleship? He said, just examine yourselves. He's exhorting them in this. You know, they wanted proof. They wanted proof that Jesus was in him. He said, well, okay. You want proof? Just examine yourself first. You'll see this. Check yourselves out, he says. Maybe it's the genuineness of their faith that's in question instead, not Paul's. So he gives them two challenges as we look at this, both of which I think would be for us to do as well. The first challenge is what? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Again, it's not so much here talking about salvation, because this phrase in the faith, it doesn't pertain to a saving faith, but to a living faith. Examine yourself, he says. In other words, since you're a Christian, see if you're acting like a Christian. Isn't it interesting how the world knows how a Christian should act? And they test us on that, don't they? And so, you know, they knew that Jesus was in them. They knew that, but they were not letting him live through them. So he said, just test yourselves on that. In other words, he's telling them, turn the microscope that they've been looking at him, you know, that lens. He said, just turn it around and look at yourselves. Take a hard, penetrating look into their own hearts and lives and see if it's living up to Jesus in their life. And so I think Paul understood that it's always easier, isn't it, to find fault with others. It is. Than to see, you know, the fault in ourselves. I mean, who likes to do that, right? Also, sin always looks worse on someone else. You know, my sin does not look quite as good on you as it does on me, right? As we continue in it. So in those cases, we often, what do we want? You know, we want to be so severe with others. We want to judge others. And we give ourselves a pass all too often. Well, you know, God doesn't wink at sin. And we read that earlier in Galatians. And so Jesus said, before we try and deal with the faults of someone else, He says, remove the plank from my own eye. Just remove the plank first from your eye. And so his challenge here, I think it has some very significant application for us this morning. There are some people, I'm not saying here, but in church today, calling themselves Christians, but they see themselves as believers, but they're really not. And it's heartbreaking, I think. People that go to church week after week, year after year, you know, month after month, but there's not a reality of Christ in their life. You know, they've never really surrendered completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Because you look at their lives and there's been no transformation in their life. Warren Wiersbe writes, he calls them unsaved believers. Kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? But he writes, he says, they believe, but they have never come to the point of the surrender to salvation. I think it's a really healthy thing that if we periodically take the time to do the same thing, that we examine ourselves, we take stock in our own lives, in our own hearts. You know, we take the time just to stop and to evaluate what we're all about, to see what we're doing in our walk with the Lord. And we ask, you know, is that what I'm supposed to be doing? You know, is that what God wants me to be doing? Is that what God has given me to do in my life? And we ask, you know, what does my life say about my relationship with Jesus? And not being so concerned about what others see, but just stop and look, examine my heart. God, what does my life say about you? Is it, you know, is my walk with you still personal? Is it intimate? Is Jesus still the paramount important person in your life? Who do you love more, in other words? And so then we respond, what am I supposed to be doing about it? Let me ask, are you just as passionate today about Jesus as you were the day that you gave your life to Jesus? Do I still have that flame? You know, have the flames, the walk, have they waned in some way? Have I allowed other things to get in the way of my relationship? And so am I growing closer to you today, Jesus? Or am I just remaining the same? Maybe even drifting away? I mean, where are you at with Jesus today? Where are you at with the Lord? That's a good question to ask. Where are you at with him compared today to a year ago or last week? You know, what's your goal? What are my goals? What has God given you to do this year? And have you done it? Let me just encourage you, don't waste another moment simply treading water. Let me just go deeper. Go deeper with Jesus. That's what he wants. You know, the longer that I think for some that, you know, they've been a Christian, it just becomes easier sometimes to fake my way. We know enough. We know what to say, even how to say it. We know what scriptures to quote, how to pray in a godly sounding manner. And the whole time, what happens too often is I've grown cold in my heart. My heart, you know, I've been removed from him. I've allowed that to slip. And so just ask ourselves, have you allowed, you know, this hot, dynamic relationship with the Lord to grow cold or stagnant? And it's simple. If you do, or if you have, just repent. Just repent. Turn, ask God for forgiveness, and he does forgive. Ask him to stir up your heart, to fan the flame again of this passion, of the desire. Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit today. And what do we, Lord, just help me grow close to you. Lord, help me to be used by you. Strengthen me, because I'm weak. Help me to be effective once again for your kingdom every day of my life. Is that what you want this morning? You know, we every month we take and we partake of communion. The first Sunday of the month, and we'll get to do that today. And so what is it? You know, it's a time of memorial, a time of anticipation, but it's also a time of examination. As a memorial, what do? We look back to the cross and what he's done. And then it's an anticipation that we look ahead to what to see his coming once again. Because he is coming, and he's coming soon. But then it's this examination. This is what we do. Where we take the time, you know, to look within, to see where we're at with the Lord today. That's why I love communion. You know, and then when we do that, no one else can do this for you. You do it yourself. You know, only you and God know at that moment where you're at with them. Only you and God then can get back on track with where he wants us to be, where he wants you to be. You know, keeping you on that narrow path with him. So we need to examine ourselves. It's healthy. So that we're not deceived. My heart is so wicked and deceitful and deceptive. And so that's why we examine ourselves and God removes that. When we examine ourselves, how can we know that? How do you know that you're in the faith? So I look at it, how do I know? First, chief test, I think, of that. He tells the Corinthians there. He tells them that they must be, a second, he says, you must be, that Christ must be in us, in you. Have you come to the place in your life of surrendering your life to Jesus? Have you come to that place? Yeah, that's the time. He's got to be in you. He's got to guide us. He's directing us, transforming us. He's got to be living in and through us. There should be a marked change, in other words. Has your life been changed? Is there a marked change? And then is there a resemblance of Jesus in you? Have you turned from yourself, from your selfishness to him, in other words? You know, if you've surrendered to him, if you've invited him into your life, if I've placed him on the throne of my heart, then you know that you're in the faith. You know, our faith begins with a dying of ourselves. In other words, being born again. Are you born again? And we're told in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that this morning? Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to them, the saints, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mysteries among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. What is he? The hope of glory. Can you say that this morning? Secondly, can you say, you know, do I have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in my life? We're told in Romans chapter 8. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's between you and the Lord. Salvation is between you and God. But then also, with that in mind, do you love the brethren? Do we love each other? Is that being exhibited? 1 John 3, verse 14, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Do you love being at church? Not just the idea of being at church, but of being with each other. We talked about this in men's group yesterday morning. It's not about like. We get together and it's like, man, I don't like that guy. But it's about love. It doesn't matter if I like him or not. I still love him. Do we love each other? And then do we practice righteousness? Another indication, 1 John 2, 29. If you know that he is righteous and you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So do we practice? Doesn't mean we hit it every day, does it? But at least I'm working towards that. I'm practicing the word of God in my life, in other words. Another thing, are we living a holy life, you know, in separation from the world? Are we living that kind of life? 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Can I say that? Just a couple of points as we examine ourselves this morning. But he also challenges them. You know, if you notice, he uses this word disqualified. If you look at verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we're not disqualified. So he says, okay, after you've examined yourself to see if you're in the faith, then test yourself, he says. This word disqualified, it literally means to fail the test. To fail the test. And so Paul says, now that you've examined yourself, test yourselves to make sure that you're not deceived and wind up failing. Who wants to be a failure, right? So, you know, they could not disqualify Paul's authority over them. There's no way. He had the apostleship. Without disqualifying themselves. We already looked at that. So if he's not an apostle, in other words, then they're not saved. That he would have, you know, if I didn't bring the truth of the gospel, then you're not saved. You're not in him. Bible commentator William MacDonald writes, he says, Paul's not telling the Corinthians to engage in self-examination as a proof of their salvation. Rather, he's asking them to find in their salvation a proof of his apostleship. And so he uses this word test. And what it means is to prove or to demonstrate the reality of Christ living in and through you. So test, he says, living your life, living my life to the reality that my heart is in love with Jesus. Are you in love with him this morning? You know, he's in love with you. Is he on the throne of my heart, like I said? And then is it evident to everyone in this room that my heart is so sold out to Jesus that they can't but help see that in my life? Doesn't mean I have to live it perfectly. You know, God is, you know, merciful and kind and gracious, and how then I live my life and then what I do, they're radically important to Jesus, radically important to God. In other words, how I live my life, it matters. You know, Scripture tells us that we're to have a walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. And so there's a balance in that and all that. But Scripture also tells us that we're to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. It's how being holy is a good thing. Being perfected, you know, and to be perfect as our Father God, you know, in heaven is perfect. And we put that pressure on ourselves. Man, I can't, you know, we try to do it ourselves. You just examine where you're at with that. I'll take care of that. Test yourself to demonstrate the reality of Jesus, like I said, of, you know, Christ-likeness. So am I living my life? Am I showing it? Am I proving it with my actions, my attitude, you know, the reality of Christ in my life? Because truly, you know, you've heard it said, action speaks louder than words, right? You've heard that said before. So my actions, they become proof of the reality that I claim. So I think it's easier to witness for Jesus to those who don't know me. It's harder for those that, you know, people that do know me. Because what happens is they see what is demonstrated in my life, and it doesn't always measure up with what I'm claiming with my lips. So it's hard sometimes. So he says, check your actions. Check my actions to see that I've passed the test. Then my actions will prove that I have not failed the test. Notice verse 7. He goes on, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So, you know, he's saying, you know, their submission to his discipline when he arrived would indeed approve him and show him to be the true apostle. But, you know, Paul then, you know, as we've seen, he would rather, you know, that they repent on their own, even if it meant that that some would still consider him disqualified. Everything he did, Paul did, was motivated by the truth of God. And so that's what he's encouraging them to do. So he's laying all this out for them and for us this morning, and we get beat up by this. And he says, so I'm going to just encourage you now. We need encouragement, don't we? Notice verse 9. Let's be encouraged. For we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So he encourages them. I don't know if you remember, but when we opened our study in the 2 Corinthians, I mentioned that it's all about being encouraged. You know, be encouraged. That's why he's writing to these Corinthians. You know, that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to the Corinthians there to encourage them in their faith. That's what he's writing about. And then to explain the change in his plan to visit them. Remember, he talked about visiting them, but he had this change that took place. But then he said also that he was going to enforce his authority. That's what he's talking about here, over those who were still causing problems. But having spent, you know, that last few months that we've been working through this thing, and he'd been working through the closing of the section of the letter, I think it'd be easy to forget that the main point of this entire letter was to be encouraged. Go back through it and read it on your own. It's not that long of a read, but so I say, so lest we in the Corinthians walk away with, you know, from what he wrote here with our spiritual legs, our tail tucked between our legs, Paul concludes this whole letter, you know, this heartfelt word of his was encouragement Remember, it's a very deep, heartfelt letter of Paul's to the Corinthians. He said, but be encouraged. Specifically, what he's doing, he's encouraging them to grow up spiritually. That's a good word for the church today. Grow up. Evidenced, by the increasing good spiritual fruits in their lives. He says, grow up, grow in. As you grow into these things, grow up in these things. And if you note, Paul, he writes there in verse 9 that he prayed that his friends would be made complete. And in verse 11, he exhorts them to become complete. And that's what he's talking about. Now, if you look, some of your Bibles, if you're not using the New King James, but some of the it substitute the word perfect in there in place of complete. And they're both accurate translations. I don't know what yours says. But the word, I think, perfect can be confusing for some people. It may be where people will misinterpret what Paul's intent here with the word. Because Paul's not suggesting that the Corinthians, nor anyone else, for that matter, will become perfect this side of glory. We're being made complete. We're being made perfect is what he's writing. People today, they take this, which is an unbiblical doctrine, and that Paul's not suggesting here in any way that we live, that we can live in sinless perfection. You've heard that before, that Christians don't sin, right? Well, we're saints. I heard this from someone. We're saints who do sin. Does that make sense? It happens. But the Greek word means to be fitted out, to be equipped. In other words, it's like mending a bone or a net. That's how this word's translated. And so what Paul meant then was that he prayed that the Corinthians, there at the Corinthian church, would be thoroughly equipped by the Holy Spirit for every good work. This is what he's talking about. That they would, with all of that they would grow up, that they would be restored to a pure faith in Christ alone, that all that had been broken by sin and false teaching, because that false teacher had come in, right, would be repaired, that they would grow up and become mature in the Word of God. And it's a good encouragement for the church today. All that would come about, only as they laid their own lives down, their own selfish ambitions down before the Lord, and then instead that they would help one another. They'd get outside themselves, as he exhorts there in verse 11. Notice verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. So he's not saying goodbye, farewell. In other words, do well, he's saying. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's a good word, I think, for us. Be comforted. Be a comfort also. So we're comforted in the things of God, but then we're a comfort for each other. And what do? We encourage each other in the faith. How was your conversation with people this morning when you came in? It was encouraging, I hope, to one another, wasn't it? You come into the body of Christ and we encourage each other, but then we get beyond that level of comfort and we really get into each other's lives. That's when we become a comfort as we pray for each other. Not just to commiserate. It goes deeper than that. But he also says to be of one mind. What he's saying here is to lay aside your petty differences and work together to do what? To advance the gospel of Jesus in each other's lives. To encourage each other in our walks. He says, and then to live in peace. I like that because what he's saying is put an end to the division in the church so that there's peace. Show your willingness to work for the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by greeting each other with a holy kiss. Did we do that when we came in? Right? For them, it was a common thing. But what he's saying, if we do that, we greet each other. They were to greet each other with a holy kiss. What it did is it demonstrated a concern and a compassion for one another. Something I think that is sadly lacking in the church today. Compassion for one another. It needs to be restored for the sake and for the unity of the body. So he said, he's talking about holy kiss. How about a holy hug? It's sad, I think, that with the COVID thing and the separation and the masks and all that. We've done this in the church today, haven't we? We hold each other at arm's length, for health reasons, and I get it. So instead of the holy hug or the holy kiss, holy hug, which we could encourage, now there's the holy fist bump, right? How do you sanctify that one? In the first century, the kiss, the holy kiss, it was limited to men kissing men and women kissing women. Isn't that crazy? Now, it was a kiss on the cheek, you know, but you know, it wasn't weird. But so now today in our culture, a holy kiss, it wouldn't go over so well, would it? You imagine? Guys coming in, big, it just wouldn't, it's just not what we do, right? And like I said, though, now we've got this holy hold-off, standoff. And there's something missing in the church today because I think, now I'm not suggesting you get out of your comfort zone, especially for health reasons. You know, I get it. Be an adult, too. If you're not feeling well, don't come to church. You know, we provide this online. But if you're feeling well, now it's the vaccine, right? I don't know what your thoughts are on that, but places now, and we need to be praying for people because this vaccine, if you're not vaccinated in some places, then people are losing. What was it I read yesterday? 117 people in a hospital in Houston were fired, doctors, nurses, healthcare workers, because they didn't get vaccinated? Now, like I said, that's between you and the Lord as far as, and you know, your health when it comes to vaccines. So if you've been vaccinated, great. I'm not saying don't. And then there's those that haven't, then I say just be careful, however that works. But because of, there's been this division, and even in the church, and it hasn't worked out, and it's not working out well for us. So there needs to be unity. We need to come together on the deal. And don't hold each other off, eye to eye, heart to heart, fist to fist, whatever, elbow to elbow. I don't know. But there needs to be a unity that we don't, that we've lost. You know, walls have been broken up. You know, the walls that we've put up. And it demonstrates a desire for real relationships, though, when we have that. And when we have that in the church, it protects us from divisiveness, from divisions. And what is it also? It shows the world that we have something that they don't have when there's unity. You know, this world's filled with people who are desperate for real love. And are we exhibiting that in the church today? The greatest witness that we have in church and with each other is to show that we love Jesus and that we have a love for one another. Do we demonstrate? You know, when we demonstrate that, people are going to come. They're going to come piling in this place because that's what the world needs, inside and outside, a real love for each other. They'll be drawn to this place like moths to a light when they see the love that we have, that it's genuine, involved in each other's lives, serving each other as we serve the Lord. And so he wraps this thing up. I'll wrap this thing up. Notice verse 13. All saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, he says, be with you. I like he says, be with you all. Amen. He was from Southern Galilee, I guess. So Paul had done all that he could and said all that he could to be said to the Corinthians. But he also knew, I think he also knew, that left on their own, you know, and their own abilities and their own strength, their own initiative and all that, they would never reach spiritual maturity. They wouldn't. And so rather, he knew that their only hope was God. And so he ends now with this benediction. And he prayer, you know, this prayer for God to give them the grace, right there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says. And always remember, he says, and I think he's reminding them, always remember that their salvation was a gift from God. Because that's what salvation is. They could never earn salvation through works. In any way, it was a gift. You know, the love of God the Father, you know, that God's love for them was demonstrated on the cross at Calvary. You know, the communion of the Holy Spirit, he writes about, I think. I think with this, he's telling that true fellowship with God, with them, is only possible when they surrender their lives to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, he brings unity in the body of Christ, doesn't he? So these Corinthians believers then, you know, you and I today, you know, we desperately need the blessings of grace, the blessings of love, and the blessings of communion with one another. You know, for the Judaizers, you know, the legalists today, what do? You know, they emphasize law instead of grace. You know, law. Nothing, but you know, God, Jesus came and he fulfilled all that, didn't he? As we obey God's word, but grace, or law instead of grace. You know, Judaizers and the legalists today, they emphasize exclusiveness instead of love. And the world does as well, right? Independence instead of communion, fellowship. So the solution to their petty arguments in Corinth that divided them. And the solutions, I think, divide Christians today are solved by what? The grace of God, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why I love, we get to celebrate communion here in just a minute. Real quickly, before we go, though, from this book, we leave here and we're going to move on to the book of Daniel. What happened? What happened at the end of all of this? Because, you know, he writes this, I greet you by, you know, full of the Holy Spirit and love. You know, as he blesses them, I think there's some clues here in the Bible that fill the gaps historically with this. For example, you know, Paul had written that he couldn't take the gospel any further into the Roman Empire until the problems at Corinth had been met and straightened out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "Nor do we claim credit for the work someone else had done. Instead, we hope that your faith will grow and that our work among you will be greatly enlarged. Then we will be able to go to and preach the good news. Then we will be able to go and preach the good news in other places that are far beyond you, where no one else is working. Then he says, there will be no question about being in someone else's territory." So, you know, also he wrote in the letter to the Romans about arriving at Corinth in his third visit. He wrote Romans chapter 15, "But now I've finished my work in these regions, and after all these long years of waiting," he says, "I'm eager to visit you." So all of Paul's hard work with these arrogant, remember, they're very arrogant, they're very proud people, and, you know, they're very carnal. You know, these believers there at Corinth, he said, "After all my work has paid off," and it will, and it is, as they've received, you know, his instruction, which they finally do, after they change their behavior, which they will do, they grow up to become mature believers there in the church at Corinth, then Paul was able to carry on his other work. And he did. We know that. And so it tells us this morning there's work to do. There's work to do. There's work to do in the body of Christ to bring unity in the body of Christ. And you get to be a part of that. You know, the church, as John comes up, the church is a miracle of God and can only grow by the miracle ministry of God and his Holy Spirit, number one, in our lives, and then in the lives as he brings unity in the body. No amount of human ingenuity, strength, even clever programs in the church can make the church what God wants it to be. Only God can build his church. God adds to the church daily those that are being saved. And then he gives us the privilege of doing that work. And if we desire to be a part, ever, to be a part of that miracle, what do we need to do? The first and foremost is just depend upon the grace of Jesus today. Just depend on his grace and his mercies. Walk daily in the love of God. This is what he's encouraging them to do, and what I'd encourage you this morning. And then actively participate, what? In the fellowship of the Spirit of God. You know, and if we do that, we're going to be part of the answer rather than part of the problem. Because who wants to be a problem? And then, you know, become an encouragement. Become an encouragement to other believers. Become an encouragement to the people in the body. Become an encouragement to people outside the body as we surrender our lives to the Lord. In other words, become a light to the lost today in your walk with him. You know, we're going to come up and we're going to receive communion, share in communion here in this morning. And I would ask, before you do that, just examine. Allow God to examine your heart this morning. Where are you at with that? Where are you at with your walk with him? And then you're going to pray, and he's going to show you. And you just say, "Thank you, Lord. We turn from that. I surrender that to you this morning, Lord." And that's what this is, reminder. Jesus said, "Remember, do this in remembrance of me, what I've done for you and how I'm working in your life right now today." And then if he's not preeminent, I just ask for his forgiveness and make him that way today. And just turn your life to him. And maybe you're here this morning, like, "I've never made that commitment to God, but I know I need forgiveness. I know I need the love of God." I would just say, surrender your life to Jesus. Let him have rule. Let him have reign as you surrender. And then come forward. Now, this table's for believers. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, do that this morning. I'll be down here. Craig will be over here. We'd love to pray with you And maybe there's something as you examine your heart, say, you know what, I just need to pray. I need prayer for this morning. We'll love to pray with you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then come forward and say, I just want to give my life to Jesus this morning. I remember when we were in Owosso, a little place up there, when we first came, there was a young Marine just gotten out of the service. He would sit up here, you know, in the front row. He had not surrendered his life to Christ. I gave the gospel message. It was on a communion Sunday. And it was like, would you just stop talking? As soon as I stopped, he ran. I'm not kidding. He ran from the front seat and he surrendered his life to Christ right there. Let that be you this morning as you surrender yourself completely to him.